happy that I'm here this evening. I'm very happy that you are here too. Appreciate so much your presence, and those that have come from other places, I'm grateful for your effort to be here with us tonight. And certainly I'm thankful for the prayers that have been offered for me and my benefit. And we trust God that things will go well. And we are also grateful so much for the encouraging words that you offer about our work in New York and our work here. We're just happy to be here. And all of the visitors are very welcome. It's good to see familiar faces. Tonight we're going to talk about some things that I hope will encourage us and strengthen our faith. And certainly, as I look at the crowd this evening, I do not believe that I will give you any new information. But as we review what we know from the gospel over and over again, it becomes confirmed and established in our hearts stronger and more certainly every time. And we need that kind of consistent review. And Peter, in his letters, talked about reminding and used the word remind several times in one single paragraph, emphasizing the fact that these things have to be reviewed over and over again so that they are confirmed. The reason is because we change in our thinking. We are exposed to new information, new ideas, and other things, and the thoughts of other people, and we can easily be affected. And so we've got to return to the reasons that we have come to the conclusion and to the faith that we now possess to be sure that we are still standing there. But more than just that, we understand that much of what we encounter is in opposition to Christ, in a direct assault against faith, and designed to cause us to doubt. And we need to be sure that our answers are fresh and that they are reliable and that we understand them fully. And so this lesson, I think, will be a review. I'm also saying that so that you will know that we will be racing through a lot of passages, and in many instances I will refer to things that I assume that you'll be familiar with in the life story of Jesus, and will not even turn to read those passages. Because what we want to consider tonight as we look at the idea or the question about Jesus Christ, is he the Son of God? To what degree can we have confidence in him as the Savior and as the Messiah? We want to provide some reasons to believe. The power of evidence in the Word of God is not rooted in any single argument. And typically that is what we're looking for. And I think that is one of the reasons that we have problems answering and defending faith, and especially to the satisfaction of others, is because people want one reason that cannot be refuted, one solid piece of evidence that stands all by itself and answers everything. You can summarize it in about two sentences, and that's it, nothing else. But that's not the way evidence, generally speaking, is presented in any matter, and it is certainly not the way that God presents himself in Scripture. And if you're looking for one single argument that proves the existence of God, you're going to be disappointed. And I think there are single arguments that are compelling by themselves, but they are not going to be sufficient to sustain a life of faith. The same thing as you would consider evidence that the Bible is, in fact, God's Word. Well, you might say prophecy. Well, there are critics of prophecy that might raise questions. What really is much more substantial is the totality of Scripture and as it is presented in all of its facets. That becomes the great and compelling argument. And the same thing in the life of Jesus Christ and the question of his identity and who, what, he is and was as he lived on the earth. Is he truly the Son of God? Is he deity in the flesh? Is he the Savior? Does he satisfy the requirements of that Old Testament concept of Messiah? Is he really who everybody thinks he is or not? And that is going to be sustained not only by one single argument, though certainly the resurrection kind of stands up as a paramount argument and proof of his deity. By itself, it's standing there kind of lonely. But that's not all that's presented to us. So let's race through several things. And as what I would like for us to do as we approach this study is to raise the question, well, if Jesus was the Son of God, and I use the was in the past tense because I'm referring to when he was on the earth, and certainly is really the point. But if Jesus is, if he was when he was on the earth, the Son of God, what would you expect? Now, for those who would doubt, if that were true, what would you expect him to be, to do, to say? What would you expect? And if Jesus were the Son of God, you would certainly expect that his entrance or arrival into the earth, the world, would be special. There would be something different about that. Well, we're going to see that it was, in fact, special. First of all, the birth of Jesus Christ was prophesied. In Isaiah chapter 7, 14, the prophet said that he would be born of a virgin. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that he would be born in Bethlehem. And the specific Bethlehem, that is in the south rather than the north, Bethlehem Ephrathah. In Psalm 72, 10, there would be those that would come bringing gifts. But ironically, those who came bringing gifts came to a place and a setting where it is a completely ironic and unexpected that anyone would be coming here to present gifts in this lowly town. In Jeremiah 31:15, it speaks of the ruler that would be killing the children on this occasion. And we understand the fulfillment of that in Herod. And so these are prophecies. Well, you would expect something special about his birth. The birth of Jesus was prophesied, and then it was announced. And these announcements are also prophecies in the sense that they were uttered before his birth, but at the time of his birth, really. And so let's call them announcements. Announcing the birth of Jesus, the angel came to speak to Mary and said, here's what's going to happen to you. The mother knew what Jesus would become before she conceived. It says, you will conceive. You know, when Mary got the message from the angel, and the angel talked about him being the king of all nations and delivering his people, she didn't even get that far into the concept. She was stuck on the first thing that the angel said, you're going to have a son. And she says, how can this be? I do not know a man. Every statement that angel gave her was significant and magnificent and unbelievable, unless the son was something from God, deity. And so the announcement to Mary, but then the announcement to Joseph. Joseph, do not be afraid to take her to be your wife. What is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, Mary could have come to him with that story. Would he have believed it? The angel knows, and God knows, that Joseph had to understand that what was happening is not scandalous and is not something in which he should be show any disappointment, but that this was a blessing and a miracle of God, and that he should embrace his wife and embrace this child as not just his own son in the flesh, but as the Son of God and the Savior of all humanity. That was announced to the Father before Jesus was born. The announcement to the shepherds. The shepherds were told that this is a time of good tidings and glad joy, and that they would receive a sign, and they would that this child would be born, and they would go into the city, and they would find a child lying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Why is that a sign? How many newborns have you seen in a feeding trough of a barn or a stable, wrapped up in crude blankets? How many babies have you seen that were allowed to enter the world in that way? And so when the angel says, you look in this town, and you look in this town tonight, this is what you will find. And that child is the Savior of the world. And so obviously the sign is that this is something that never happens, ever, anywhere. And yet the angel says, it's happening here, and it's happening tonight. You go look. And the announcement was there. And so the shepherds said, what do you think? Let's go see. And all of this is leading up to the birth of Jesus, as it was announced to these and to others that received the announcement of the birth of Jesus, the wise men and Simeon and others. And then finally the birth occurs. Joseph and Mary, they're from Nazareth. Jesus should be born in Nazareth. But no, the prophecy was Bethlehem. How did they end up in Bethlehem? You don't travel at that point in a pregnancy unless it's the law of the land, unless the Roman government declares that you will in fact travel, and you will travel for the census. They traveled to the city of David, Bethlehem, because he is the son of David. And Mary and Joseph were the children of David. And Jesus would be a part of that lineage, again, that was announced and prophesied. All of this is set in motion centuries before. And so then when they finally are making their way to Bethlehem, hoping for safety in their travel with Mary in this condition, and no room in the inn, no place to stay, in the stable, in the manger there, and Jesus is brought into the world, and this glorious event is here and in this condition. And the irony, you go back through all of God's stories, and God was always choosing the most difficult means to bring about anything He would accomplish. I'm going to make a great nation. I will start by causing them to be slaves in a foreign land. And then when they are beaten down to nothing and without any hope, then I'll bring them out and they will defeat the greatest army in the world. They will take and possess the land that is occupied by strangers. God never does it the easy way. He never chooses the expected route. We need to understand that. And so when we read in the New Testament that the gospel was a mystery, that nobody could see it coming, well, that's really true of anything and everything that God ever did. It's always unexpected. And the birth of Christ certainly fits God's plan, not the way we would have expected the story to unfold. If Jesus were the Son of God, you would expect His birth to be special. His entrance in the world would not be like anybody else's. Well, it wasn't. It wasn't. Now, that doesn't prove so much. It's not too powerful all by itself. I got a lot of points tonight. I need to keep moving a little quicker than that. But you would expect His claims to be majestic if He were, in fact, the Son of God. You know, claiming to be from God does not make it so. There have been a lot of crazies that claim to be from God. And there's been a lot of intelligent people that don't seem to be so crazy that claim to be from God. Claiming to God does not make it true, does not make it so. But if He was in fact the Son of God, you would expect His claims to bear that out. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, Jesus claims to have come from heaven. And we can read there in the prologue as John is testifying about Jesus, one statement, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him, but as many as received Him, He gave the right to become the children of God, to as many as believe on His name. It talks about Him, that John came, He was not the light, but He came to bear witness of the light that all might believe. He was the true light that came into the world. And in verse 16, of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Was there no grace in the law? Was there no truth in the law of Moses? But you see, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth is embodied, certainly law as well, but He is the revelation of God and the embodiment of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared Him. Jesus came from heaven, and He bears the character and the signs of deity. He claims to be a Son of God in a special way. For instance, in John chapter 5, where He talks about God, my Father. In all of the book of John, Jesus always calls God my Father, not our Father. Everybody else says our Father because He is our Father. But the Father was the Father of Jesus in a sense that is completely separate and distinct from our relationship. Jesus said, God is my Father. And the Jews took offense at that. And when they took offense, they shouldn't have, because He was in fact the Son of God in that special sense. But they appropriately understood exactly what He was saying, and that's why they took offense. They understood the claim that He was making to have this special relationship with the Father. Jesus claims the ability to forgive sins. Do you remember the paralyzed man that was let down through the roof of the house, and the crowd had to back out of the way to give space? And Jesus looked at the man and said, thy sins are forgiven. And then the wheels are turning, and the people are saying, he can't forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus goes on to say that I can forgive sins. And in order that you believe that I have the right to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk. The easy miracle there is what? Well, deity has to do both of them. It's not a matter of what's easy for God. But one's visible, one's invisible. And the confidence in the right to forgive sins is manifest by the miracle that was done. But he has the ability, and he claims the ability to forgive sins. Remember the woman who tends to Jesus, and he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And again, the hairs in the back of the neck of those Jews that were there would stand up as they would hear that blasphemous, they thought, claim. Because only God can forgive sins. Jesus claims that right. Jesus claims to be eternal. In John chapter 8, Jesus told the Jews that before Abraham was, I am. You've heard that, haven't you? Jesus said, "I am." And that would be bad grammar. Before Abraham was, I was. Or I was before Abraham was. But why does he say I am? Because that was a peculiar phrase that possessed a peculiar meaning. Just like the phrase in the Hebrew in the book of Exodus when Moses was at the burning bush, it says, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God said, "Tell them I am that I am." It is a phrase referring to the eternal existence. God who was, is, and will be. The I am. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, not only did I exist, but I was eternal. I am before Abraham." And he claims to fulfill all Scripture. Passages like Matthew chapter 5, the fulfillment of all Scripture. Particularly, we think of the prophecies, he's born of a virgin and those things all the way down to his death. But it's more than that. He fulfills the Scriptures that describe the King of Israel as pictured in David, and as the Prince of Peace, as is pictured in Solomon, as a priest, as illustrated and pictured in Aaron. Jesus fulfills all that the law anticipated. He fulfills the anticipation in the flood. He fulfills the anticipation of all of the prophets who said that there's a day coming. And so Jesus claims, well, they're just majestic. They're just too huge. Only an idiot would claim these things. Unless he really was. You don't brag like this because you're just exposed all too easily and quickly. But Jesus was not bashful about his claims. Well, he was careful and methodical and slow as he eased into his claims, yes, certainly. But as he worked and talked with the people and they began to dawn on him who and what he was and they began to turn away from him, it was all too clear who he considered himself to be. Well, if he were the Son of God, that's what you'd expect. But you'd expect the character of his life to be perfect as well. You know, just because I cannot find fault in the man doesn't mean that he's God. I don't know if you have found fault in me yet this week or not. Now, I've spent a little bit more time with some of you than others. I hope that some of you haven't found fault yet. But you know, the time passes and it goes on, you're gonna find fault. But let's say you haven't found any fault in me yet, and I managed to get out of town before you do. That doesn't prove anything. And so the fact that nobody could find fault in Jesus doesn't prove that he's God. But if he was God, you wouldn't expect anybody to find fault in him, would you? And that's the point. As we're building our case, what about his character? What about his life? Well, he lived without sin, and that means he kept all of the commandments. He stayed away from all of the offenses. He fulfilled all of the kindness and the generosity and the love and the affection and the adoration both for God and fellow man that the law imposed on him and everybody else. And we read in passages like John 8:46, "Which of you convict me of sin?" He wasn't braggish about that. He was being challenged by them, questioned about his claims. And so he asked them, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And that's a fair question. "I find no fault in him," is what Pilate said when the Jews brought their best case before the court. They'd had a lifetime to look for skeletons, to dig up dirt. And the best they could do was the false witnesses that testified he said things he didn't say and made claims he didn't make. They did not bring anything against him that stood up in Pilate's court. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 through 22, "In him was no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." James talks about the man that can keep away from sin in his tongue. Well, he's covered it all. Jesus never even said anything that he shouldn't have said. Tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. And you know, it's beyond the matter of just resisting temptation and staying out of trouble. Look at his life. Look, what did he do? How did he spend his time? Well, you know, he holed himself back up in a corner and wouldn't have anything to do with anybody because, you know, he was supposed to get through life without sin. What did he do? He was pursuing goodness and righteousness on every front. He put himself in controversial positions, standing up for what was right according to the law, setting himself up as a target from religious scholars and leaders, as one who stood for what was right. You see, that's how you generate the opposition. That's how your flaws will be exposed. He didn't hide, but he was out teaching. And as he was doing that, he served the needs of others completely. His generosity and his mercy and his compassion, both for Jews and Gentiles, with a careful application that certainly put a precedence on God's chosen people over the Gentiles, which was what he was supposed to do. How could he do that, and yet, even in that generation, not have this prejudice and this scorn for the Gentiles? He didn't have that. His loyalty was with his work among the Israelites. But he did not look at the Gentiles with any scorn. And when it came time to share the crumbs from the rich man's table, he did that because he understood what the gospel was really about. There's a delicate balance that Jesus walked through life. And all through it, we see his character to be without flaw. Well, okay, so nobody could find fault in him. Well, what does that prove? Well, it just proves nobody could find fault with him. And if he were the Son of God, I wouldn't expect anybody to have found fault with him. If he were the Son of God, I'd expect his teaching to be monumental and profound. They'd be something special. They would be something different. Well, we look at some of the statements. There have been great teachers, and we can find great statements that are memorialized. Give me liberty or give me death. Do you remember? I'm not going to tell you. You remember who said that? Pretty good. Pretty good. Do you remember anything else he said? You know, we can all come up with one good ringer, can't we? Some of us come up with a few. Now, we can acknowledge great and profound things that have been said by one teacher or another. There's not anybody that compares to Jesus Christ. Not before him, not since him. There are a lot of imitators, but there's nobody like Jesus Christ. He spoke with authority. The people said, not like our teachers, not like these men. Never a man so spake. You see, the soldiers were supposed to take him captive. He was going to be under arrest. They come back without him. I mean, they've got weapons and they've got manpower. Go get him. Well, they listen to him talk and they walk away and do not arrest him. What's the deal here, gentlemen? Nobody ever talked like him. I don't fully understand exactly what happened there, but his words were impressive. His words were impressive. Nobody talked like him. He talked as one having authority, not as the scribes. He spoke of a new law. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You have heard that it is said, but I say unto you." You see, he did not, in any sense, quote anybody else and rely on them. What he did was he quoted the Old Testament to sustain his own right to speak. "You've heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you." "You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill, but I tell you what I say." And Jesus raises everybody's expectations. Now, even when he was speaking there, "but I say unto you," he was very much in keeping with what was already on the books as far as the law of Moses was concerned. But nobody talks like that. There weren't any teachers that spoke that way in Jesus' day. Of all of the rabbis and the learned men that should have been standing for the truth, Jesus is standing completely alone. But he could never be caught in his speech. And Matthew chapter 21 was a great passage where he's being challenged and he's questioned about the resurrection. And he confounds them and confuses them. and thwarts that attempt to capture him in a speech. Then there's the question about this division of property. And he answers them again. And then they ask him about taxes. And you remember in Matthew chapter 19, there's a challenge where they question him about divorce. You know, you want to put a preacher on a hot seat today, you ask him about divorce. It's not the first time that's been a complicated question for people. And it was complicated then for the same reason it's complicated now. We want what we want. And we want it to work out. And they asked Jesus complicated questions. And he answered straightforward. And they didn't have a comeback. They didn't know what to say. Nobody talked like Jesus. He was never trapped in his speech. But now that we have seen the passing of 2,000 years or so, we've got one more piece of evidence, and that is that the words of Jesus have stood the test of time. They're still held up as the greatest teachings, the greatest sayings, the greatest piece of literature ever written. He still has a wider reading, a more powerful influence on all the world, not just Western civilization, but on all the world than any other book or collection of books. There's nothing to compare to the teachings of Christ. And you look at the Bible and Christ's revelation concept of God, and then you compare that to any other God that has ever been set forth. And in the Lord's God, Jesus' Father and our Father, we can learn about power and justice and authority, and we can learn about mercy and love and compassion, and we're still just talking about the character of God. Nobody else is God. Nobody else is like the Son of God. And then the morality and the lifestyle and the discipleship that is imposed on the followers. What kind of people does Jesus create with his teaching? And you compare them with the people created by any religious or spiritual teacher that has ever lived. And what have you got in the Christian, the true follower of Christ, true, genuine disciples, as compared to any other religious zealot? You find the character of God, as it's described in Scripture, in these people, which is incomprehensible compared to anybody else. His words have stood the test of time. No teaching equals, but that's what you'd expect if he were the Son of God. You would expect that. Because this is the best book ever written, does that prove that Jesus is the Son of God? Maybe that's not enough. But let's keep going a little further. If Jesus were the Son of God, you would expect him to have power that would be unequaled anywhere, anytime. And you are familiar with the miracles. Other people perform miracles. But when Jesus performed miracles, we see him exercising power over nature, like stilling the storms and I don't know what he did to gather all those fish in those nets to come at that particular moment so that the boats could hardly remain afloat. But with a word, the wind stops blowing. Raging winds and waves just calm down and become peaceful. You know, that just, nobody does that. Nothing does that. He has power over time, the process of turning water to wine, our nature, the nature of God's world, that is, in the vineyard. It does that. It takes the water from the rain or the river in the earth, and then we have the wine, the grape juice that is produced, the sweet flavor that can be tasted. And Jesus says, put the water in the pots and fill them up. And then take it to the taster and let him check it out. And the best wine of the day. His power over distance, because Jesus would heal and then he would heal somebody towns away. He would have power over quantity, as he would take a few loaves and fishes and feed a multitude, 5,000 people, and have leftovers. You know, satisfy 5,000, but it's just kind of icing on the cake when you start collecting the leftovers in the baskets. It's just this abundant power that he possessed. The quality of his miracles, fine wine, people that were paralyzed can leap and run and rejoice. We're not talking about a period of improvement here, but full and quality in all of the miracles. the power over life and death. Lazarus raised from the dead. It's been so long, the crude statement that is oh so true, he stinks. Jesus says, move the stone, take away the bandages. And Lazarus was alive by the words of Jesus. In his knowledge, he could know the hearts and the thoughts of men. He could cast out demons. And every miracle of Jesus, almost every miracle of Jesus, very readily reveals a part of his character and his nature. These aren't just random tricks. But when we see him healing the blind man, he talks about being the light of the world. When he feeds 5,000, he preaches a sermon about being the bread of life. He's the creator of all things. When he stills the storm, he's the Prince of Peace. And these miracles are not just random acts of power. But once again, the power is there that is unequal, but it is power that is coupled to this wisdom and knowledge and intellect and order that you would expect God to possess. That's the power of the Son of God. If Jesus were the Son of God, you might expect that he wouldn't die. But if he died, you would expect that death to be for some purpose. And what about the death of Christ? Well, everybody dies, and so did Jesus, but Jesus prophesied his own death, described it, and as it got closer, he said, come on, the time has come. He talks to those disciples. This is it. And they're, you know, what's so different about today? Jesus knew. He knew about Judas' work. He knew about the growing anticipation in the religious leaders. He knew of God's plan. And so Jesus knew that it was time. The apostles had warned him about his own safety. And Jesus was never concerned. He just kept moving steadily to the work that he had come to do. Isn't it ironic that he would consider that simply an act of obedience, a work that needed to be accomplished? Jesus willed himself to die, or we might say he allowed himself to die or to be put to death. The Bible says that he gave himself up readily in the garden. Remember when the soldiers come? I mean, it's night, they're in a garden. There would be ample opportunity to run, to hide, to escape. And Jesus just tells the soldiers to, I'm here. He says, do what you've come to do. Just like earlier when they would not arrest him, there seems to be a similar reaction here. Do you remember what the soldiers did the first time Jesus spoke a word? They all fell on their face. They all fell on the ground. That's just incomprehensible. The irony of all of this. But so clear in that event, these are those who have authority to put Jesus to death. And when Jesus says, I'm here, do what you've come to do, they all fall on their faces in fear. They understood. They knew something. He died because he let them kill him. He willed himself and understood that it was his responsibility. And so when the challenge was called out, take yourself down from the cross, those arrogant, ignorant individuals didn't know that that might well have been a great temptation for the Lord, that he would have to resist. Because what an easy thing for Jesus to come down from the cross. It would have been nothing. A decision in his heart would have accomplished it. He allowed himself to die, and he died for the sins of the world. Died for the sins of the world that others might live eternally. Now that's a death that is functional. Men die for other men. Men and women. Men and women die for great causes. But when men and women die for a cause, they die in hope that their death will contribute in some manner to the accomplishment of that cause. That's the best that martyrs on earth hope for. And what a noble and selfless sacrifice in those who would die for a cause in the mere hope that it will accomplish or be one more piece of the accomplishment. But if the Son of God died for a cause, it had happened. that would be it. It would be successful. And the death of Jesus is, in fact, successful. It was functional and accomplished what God intended for it to accomplish. Of course, if the Son of God died, then if it was the Son of God, I would expect him to be raised from the dead. I mean, that's what I would expect. God cannot stay dead. We have a hard time acknowledging that God would die at all. Peter had trouble with that. He was reluctant to accept the teaching of the great teacher. But if he died, Jesus prophesied his death. He claimed that he would be raised on the third day. That's better than Babe Ruth pointing into center field, isn't it? He said, the third day. And you know, the world knew. We know the world knew because they put a guard at the tomb. And so he prophesied his resurrection on the third day. And when he was raised, the soldiers won't stop it. The stone won't stop his resurrection. Nothing stops the resurrection of the Son of God. I mean, if he's the Son of God, what's going to stop his resurrection, right? Because that's what you would expect. That's what we would expect. The stone would be moved. The soldiers would have, interestingly enough, they would have no power to stop it. But they would not have to be killed or injured in any way. They just have to, you know, stay out of the way. There's nothing they could do to help or to hinder. They're irrelevant. The soldiers and the authority and the working of men and all that happened around Jesus, it's all irrelevant. If he's the Son of God, we would expect all of that to be irrelevant because he would do whatever he needed to do because he is the Son of God. And he would be raised from the dead never to die again. He would be raised without the help of anybody else. Romans chapter 6 says that he was raised by the glory of God. And I don't know to what degree and in what sense the Father was involved in the resurrection of Christ and in what sense he was raised by his own glory and power. But you know, that's a question that's a little philosophical and deep. The point is, when Jesus was raised from the dead, there wasn't anybody around that even saw it happen. There were just those who saw him after it happened. And would testify, in fact, that he is alive. He was dead, and now he is alive. And they were challenged to check. Put your hands, touch here. I'll eat with you. Let's talk together. Let's walk on the road a while. Jesus Christ raised from the dead. But if he were the Son of God, where would he live? We wouldn't restrict. There wouldn't be any restrictions, would we? Would there be any restrictions on the dwelling place of the Son of God? Philippians 2 tells us that he came to the earth of his own free will. Remember how it words it there? He considered not the equality, the being on an equality of God with God a thing to be grasped. He poured himself out and became a man. That was his decision. He chose to do that of his own free will. After his resurrection from the dead and after those years on the earth, walking the earth as a human being, we see that it came time for him, after his resurrection, to ascend to the Father. And so he just speaks to his disciples, his apostles, and says, now here's what you need to do. Here's what I'm expecting of you. Here's your work. I told you I'm going away. It's time. I'm going away. And what does he do? He ascends to heaven. Well, if he's the Son of God, what's the big deal about that? You would expect God can go to heaven whenever he wants to go home. And so Jesus ascends to heaven. But you know, if he decided he wanted to come back, he could. And so he promises to return again when he will meet us, or rather we will meet him in the clouds. In Hebrews 9, Acts chapter 1, the angels told the disciples, why are you standing here looking into heaven? Don't you know that he that was taken up in this way will return in the same way in the clouds? He'll come back. Why can't he? Why would you doubt if he were the Son of God? He will come to receive his own. The Son of God lives wherever he wants, can travel the universe, the material, the spiritual. He's deity. He is God. He is beyond our comprehension. Of course, that is if he's the Son of God. As we look at Jesus Christ, the fact that we cannot find fault in him, does that prove he's the Son of God? But you just start asking the question after question. He claimed to be the Son of God. Well, I'd expect that. Jesus is everything that you would expect a man to be if that man were the Son of God. Explain Jesus Christ, man only. There's just no explanation. Jesus is just a man. We live in an age where intellectuals are searching for the historic Jesus. And you probably have heard something like that or about that and may well understand that the idea is that what we read in the Bible is not an accurate picture, but we need to read in the Bible and, you know, investigate and evaluate and consider and deliberate. And after we've done all that aiding, then we figure out which parts are actually true. And what that secular world concludes is that Jesus was a great teacher. He was a good man. He had a powerful effect on people. He accomplished good things. He was able to cause a whole nation of people to believe that he could perform miracles. He had such a charismatic and yet humble attitude that multitudes were following him instead of their own educated religious leaders. What a man he was. And they begin to try to explain Jesus in those terms. In order to do that, they've got to eliminate and ignore much, almost all, of the story of Jesus. Of course, they've got to hold on to a little bit, or Jesus doesn't really exist. And of course, that would not be honest, because he did exist. The reality of the life of Christ is as certain as any ancient figure in history? No. The evidence for the existence and the life of Jesus Christ surpasses every historic person that has ever lived. I mean, you can talk about people that have lived within the lifetime of our own grandparents, and I guess there's possible that on certain key figures you can find more information and documentation. But you go back a couple of centuries, and the historical certainty begins to drop very quickly. And you just don't travel very far until you have plummeted so far below the documentation and the cause for Christ. There's no comparison. Now, you just cannot explain Jesus Christ if he's not the Son of God. If he's not the Son of God, his life story does not make sense. The reaction of his friends do not make sense. The reaction of his enemies does not make sense. The Roman reaction doesn't make sense. The reaction of the world since he lived, none of it makes sense. Nothing makes sense if Jesus isn't the Son of God. If he is the Son of God, then it all makes sense. It all makes sense. That still means you have to believe. You still have to believe. And I suppose that the Lord could act in such a way that it would be a matter of the senses. You could see him, you could taste him, you could touch him, you could hear him, and you could feel him. The five senses that you could, and then you could know on a scientific level something. But you still wouldn't know if he was the Son of God. It's not a matter of science, is it? That's a matter of the spiritual world. The people who lived when Jesus lived, they heard him, they touched him, they saw him. They were witnesses to the things that we've talked about this evening. And some believed, and some did not believe. But they had to believe. I don't need to apologize for believing today. That's all anybody has ever had with respect to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to apologize for believing in Jesus Christ, because I've got all the reasons I need. He makes the world. He makes history. And he makes my life make sense. We didn't even get to that part. He makes everything make sense. But you take Jesus Christ out of the world or out of your life, then we live a life that is emptier, without direction, and without hope. and without meaning. You need to have faith in Jesus Christ. There is no real alternative. And you may not be able to debate the theologian, the modernist, or even the evolutionist, but you can know what you know. And you do not need to be ashamed for faith in Jesus Christ. The question then is whether or not your faith is going to compel you to submit to Him. Because Jesus, we started in Matthew 28, wanted to make disciples of all nations. And so that's what He says, you make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to do whatever I say unto you. So the question is, knowing what you know about Jesus, are you going to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ? If you have not yet confessed your faith in Christ, don't you believe? Surely you do. If you believe, then why would you hesitate for a moment and consider rejecting Jesus Christ, the Son of God? We urge you to respond by submitting in baptism even tonight so that your sins can be forgiven. Come to the front as we stand together and sing. When the trumpet